Well, we turn once again in God's Word this Lord's Day to Exodus chapter number 28, and we will be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 43. This morning, though, we'll be looking just at the first two verses. We'll pick up next Lord's Day with the rest. But Exodus chapter 28, verses 1 through 43, let us hear God's holy Word. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords. And you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name, for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece of two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and attach them in front to the lower part of the shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam, above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and so shall the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And you shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head of the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it to the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat and checkered work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs. And they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. So far, the reading of God's holy words. Well, congregation of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters, friends, we certainly live in a different world than the world right here before us in Exodus chapter 28. A world in which there was a priesthood, a world in which there was a tabernacle, a world in which there were ongoing sacrifices. We live in cities. For example, they live in the wilderness. We have a permanent structure that we call a church. They had a portable tent that moved throughout the desert. We have self-help gurus, and we have all sorts of books and all sorts of television programs. You can even watch this morning on PBS. Wonderful self-help and wonderful self-realization ideas. We, though, have no priests here. We have no sacrifices. We have no tabernacle. We have none of the strange garments, colorful embroidery. We have none of the things that are here, but nonetheless, we find here a world in which we are to find our home. For this is the word of God, and this is the story of our brothers and sisters in the faith, our forefathers, our foremothers, those who had gone before us and who worshipped the same God by the same mediator, Jesus Christ, by the same sort of faith. Now, children, maybe you have at one time gone somewhere for the first time. Maybe you went to an aunt or an uncle, or you went to some friend of your parents for the very first time, and you were a little bit uneasy. Maybe you were shy, maybe you were scared, maybe you were just a little bit afraid. You know what it's like to go somewhere new. You know what it's like to go somewhere that is unfamiliar to you, a different kind of place. It makes you feel like you have to walk on your tippy toes just to walk around the rooms. Well, children, we come to the Bible, and sometimes it's like that. It's different. It's strange. We may not fully understand what it says. We may not really understand all that it is trying to say to us. But yet, we, just like going to an uncle or aunt, we find here a familiar, comfortable place because it's the place of our family. We find here in this passage the same sort of comfortable attitude. Although it's new and it's strange and it's maybe difficult and different, we find here a place where we see our own faith and we find our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, then we turn to our text. Strange text, maybe in some ways, but yet familiar to us because of that idea of the priesthood. And we know that in some way or another, It'll all lead us to that glorious end, the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we want to think about the first two verses this Lord's Day. We'll come back to the rest next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In verses 1 and 2, we learn about this priesthood of the Lord. And there are two basic things that I want us to see out of this passage today. In the first place, it was a priesthood of the people. A priesthood of the people. And secondly, it was a priesthood distinct from the people. A priesthood of the people. Secondly, a priesthood distinct from the people. And may the Holy Spirit teach us those two things today, and may He show us our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in the first place, the first thing that we learn in this passage in verse number 1 is that this priesthood of the Lord was a priesthood of the people. Notice that God commands Moses to speak to Aaron and to Aaron's sons and to bring them near. Notice, from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron, his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The priesthood was drawn from the congregation. It was drawn from amongst the people. They were brothers and sisters. Or brothers, that is. There are brothers and sisters in the congregation. They had the same sort of humanity. They had the same sorts of struggles, the same sorts of sins. A priesthood that arise from this holy people, and they themselves became a holy priesthood. Now, we think about what the Lord says there in terms of drawing them out from among the people of Israel. They are of the Israelites to be the priesthood, to serve the Lord, we are told there, verse 1. And there are a couple of important theological points that that little phrase teaches us. A priesthood that is of the people, and that teaches us this. In the first place, we learn here, in terms of this priesthood that's drawn from the Israelites themselves, that the Lord uses the means of men to accomplish His purposes. The same Lord who has spoken everything into existence out of nothing, the same God who called forth His people out of Egypt to save them. This is a God who is powerful. A God who is mighty. A God who reigns, we sang. Who's majestic. Who sits upon a throne in heaven. He's a king. A worship the king, all glorious above. Gratefully sing His power and His love. This majestic, almighty, omnipotent, sovereign God, whose own will calls things into existence that were not in existence before, uses men. He uses the means of men to accomplish His purpose. Now, contrast all of that with this text, but contrast what this text is saying to us about priests who sacrifice, who slay animals, who pray, who cover sins, with what we learned so many months, over a year ago, from Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, if you turn there, you'll see in verse number 21, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and after God had come to them in judgment, He prepared to kick them out of the garden, to excommunicate them. We learn that sinful Adam and Eve were covered. The Lord Himself, Genesis 3:21 says, the Lord Himself made garments of animal skin to cover their nakedness, to cover in a visible way their sins. The Lord Himself acted as a priest who sacrificed. Immediately, there was nothing between Adam and God. God Himself came there in that day, and He Himself sacrificed for them animals, and He Himself clothed them. God can still do that sort of thing. God very well could have simply come down from heaven upon that mountain and orchestrated an entire redemptive plan. He could have done anything He desired. their worship system could have been totally different. They could have, to use sort of common parlance, they could have had a worship system in which there was a so-called meeting house, and where everyone came together and they waited for God to speak. God could have come and set up a worship, a tabernacle, a church that had His immediate presence. But yet God chose to use men. He chose to use sinful, frail, weak men to accomplish His purpose. How would they come to know the forgiveness of their sins? They would come to know that because they would see their priest sacrificing their animal. And we read in Leviticus chapter 9, where the first sacrifices were offered, that the priest himself came out, Aaron, and he blessed the people. He lifted up his hands, and imagine the blood-stained hands that he had. They saw assurance. They saw their gospel. They saw their forgiveness in a demonstrable way. God works through the means of men. We see that here as He draws them out from among the people of Israel. And we'll come back to that in just a moment to see its utter significance for us. But the second point that we want to see here in terms of what this means, being of the people, is this. The Lord doesn't merely use the means of men to accomplish His purpose, but the Lord uses men precisely because they are men. He uses human beings precisely because they are human beings. Who knows best how to minister to a sinner than a sinner? Who knows best how to comfort one who is grieved, who himself has grieved? Who knows best how to come to one who is struggling with temptation and sin than one who himself also struggles with temptations and with sins? And so God raises up a ministry, a service, pastors, priests, from His people, to teach His people that they, in their utter need and desperation, will receive service from a person who is just like them. Now think about that for a moment, the tribe of Levi. Why does the Lord choose this tribe of Levi? Why Aaron and his son? Well, certainly we might think and be tempted to think, well, they must have been much more holy than the rest of the congregation. There were 12 tribes, and they must have been much more distinguished. They must have been much more pious. They must have prayed much more. They must have meditated upon the Word so much more than their brothers and their sisters. Don't be tempted to think that at all, loved ones. Remember this tribe of Levi. Back in Genesis chapter 34, one of those most difficult of passages in Genesis to preach and to understand, where Leah had a daughter, and Leah's daughter was named Dinah. And one day she was wandering by the city gates of the pagan neighbors. She wanted to be like the women of the world. She was taken and she was raped by Shechem. Shechem and his disgusting in his devious ways, just told Dinah's father and mother that he loved her and desired her and wanted to marry. The brothers were indignant. And so Levi, along with Simeon, devised a plan. They would trick. They would lie to the Shechemites and they would say, "We will make a covenant with you, but you have to be circumcised like us." And they said, "Sure, we'll do that." And so they were circumcised, and as the men were in the camp for 3 days, writhing in pain, there was Levi with his brother Simeon. Levi, the father of the priests, the family, the line of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, the line of sacrifice and service and worship, slaying, murdering, killing all those men in that camp. This line, loved ones, knew what it meant to be a sinner. The priest line knew what it meant to be a wretch. They knew what it meant to be vile and depraved. And don't forget that the people that they are to minister to had the same nature as they. The people, along with the Levites, these are the offspring of Abraham, the one who doubted God so often, the one who lied about his wife being his sister, not trusting in God's providence. These are the same exact people who come from the tribe and the line of Jacob, the deceiver, the one who grabs the heel, the one who doubted, who ran from God so often. They have the same sinful blood running through their veins, the same lustful thoughts, the same lustful eyes, the same vile speech, the same sin that Moses had. Let's not forget that the Levites, along with all the people, were utter sinners. God, in His mysterious providence, but in His amazing grace, uses the sinful men, and He uses sinful men to minister to other sinners, precisely because they knew what it meant to be sinners. Have you ever stopped to wonder? Children, maybe you've thought what angels are. Maybe you've asked yourself, maybe you've asked your mom or dad, what is an angel? And then you read in the Bible about angels, and maybe you start to think, well, if angels are these wonderful spirits and they are in God's presence, and if angels, the good angels, haven't sinned, if they even speak in the Bible, they bring messages, why don't we have an angel for a pastor? Why didn't God give angels to be the priests? Why don't we have angels here today speaking to us? Angels, children, loved ones, angels do not know what it means to be sinful. Angels do not know what it means to be human. They do not know what it means to be tempted by the devil. They do not understand the depths of the depravity of the human heart. They don't know what it means to doubt, to struggle with sin and doubt and temptation, to be anxious, to be unthankful. God chose people with all those flaws, all those warts and all, to actually come to His people and to bring them His amazing salvation. We see this here in our passage, but we see it elsewhere. We look in the book of Hebrews for a moment. God did not choose angels to be our ministers. Hebrews chapter 5. Earlier in chapter 2, the writer says that God did not send His Son to bring aid and comfort to angels, but to the offspring of Abraham. And here we learn in our passage, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. Why? Notice, since He Himself is beset with weakness. The priests, loved ones, could deal with the weak and ignorant. They could be gentle to the person who brought their sacrificial lamb. And the same person who came over and over and over again, confessing the same sins over and over and over again. The same struggles that they had, those priests could minister, could serve them. Because they too struggled. Because they too were beset with weakness. A fallen, depraved nature that caused them to sin in the same sorts of ways. They can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since He Himself is beset with weakness. But we might ask ourselves, we might think to ourselves, well, what does this have to do with us? We are Protestants. We have no priests. We don't have these people who stand between God and us and who do all the work on our behalf. What does this mean for the Protestant? What does this mean for the Christians? This passage, this priesthood that God raised up there. We know that it somehow speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ, but what about us? Well, the New Testament does allude many times to the priesthood as in some way an analogy or an example of the Christian ministry. Because priests, just like ministers, are drawn from the people, and priests, just like ministers, sin and struggle just like the people. They're called to serve. They're called to pray. They're called to speak the word. And so the text does speak to us in this way. In the first place, we as Christians need to rejoice in the abundant love of God. That just as the Israelites had priests, they had servants, ministers from their midst who knew their weaknesses, we should rejoice in the abundant, superabounding love of Jesus Christ towards us. Not merely that He is our priest, that He understands us, but Jesus Christ in His abundant love and grace and mercy has given to you shepherds, pastors, ministers, and that they themselves know what it is to struggle, that they are also from amongst the people, that they know what it is to serve on behalf of the people of God, because they themselves, like the priests who needed the sacrifice of their own sins, the minister of the gospel the same way, must himself know his message. He must know it deep down inside. And we can rejoice. We can give thanks. We can praise God that He's not given us angels. He's not given us those who are shining, brilliant, sinless, distant, totally distinct ministers, but He's given us men who know the weaknesses of the flesh, who know the sins that we are so beset by. We can also look to our text in this way. Our text is also meant to give us a great comfort, not just to rejoice in the provision of Christ in giving us ministers, but that we in that can be comforted. That we know that our minister can deal gently with me. He may not be the most gentle of men, but He can deal gently with us in our sins. One of the great Puritans that I've been reading recently, Thomas Manton described this ministry of pastors in terms of Jesus Christ and His temptation. And Manton said the reason why ministers as men must be tempted is that they might be enabled to bring liberation to those in bondage to sin. That ministers who know the sinfulness that you have as well, who have trusted in Christ, have been delivered from that, but who struggle still with those sins. We need ministers who are poor souls just like us. That I might find deliverance. That I might find grace. You need, as they did, a priest. You need a pastor. You need one who has been tempted as you have been. Who struggles with the same struggles. One who knows deep down inside his filthy, depraved, black heart. We need to know that we can go to a pastor and know that he knows what it is, just like I know. To have that breath upon the back of my neck. The devil seeking whom he may devour. Who knows what that is? Who knows what that's like? Manton said it all in one little familiar phrase. He said, ministers should not only be men of science, but also of experience. God shows us that. These men were not merely men of science, that is learning, but these were men of experience. They knew sin. Their first father Levi knew what it meant to be a sinner. And so God gave the priesthood from the people of God to show them that they needed one to suffer like they, to be tempted like they, to be able to go to one like they who could bring great comfort and great assurance to them in their need. Secondly, this priesthood, though it was very close, it was very near. These were brothers and sisters. These were those that they camped around. They knew them. They saw them. They talked to them. They lived around them. But in the same time, this priesthood was also distinct from the people. You see, the Israelites needed more than just a friend. More than just a one who can cry upon the shoulder. They needed one who was not just merely close to them, who understood their sufferings, but they needed someone different. Now they themselves were sinners. They themselves had nothing different in them. These priests were no more holy than the sinner who brought the sacrifice. Their prayers were no more answered than the prayers of the pious Israelite in the camp. What distinguishes them here, notice, it's a ceremonial law. It's all the outward, external, glorious, beautiful clothing. All the things that cover the priest, that visibly demonstrate the glory and the beauty of God Himself. This is what sets them apart. Notice what the text says. Verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and beauty. And then he goes on to say in verse number 3, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. It's in the clothing, it's in the wearing of the ceremonial institutions that God Himself establishes that they are set apart from the Israelites. Even the camp itself, as the tabernacle is in the middle and all the tribes upon all the sides, there were on all four sides 3 tribes. But at the front of those camps, on all four sides, were various houses of the Levites. They were different. They were distinct. Not by themselves, but by God's institution. We see the beauty. We see the glory. We see all the colors. We see all the gold that God has once again established to create things out of pure gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, beautiful stones engraved and etched upon the names of the Israelites. We see pomegranates and bells of gold upon the hems of the high priest Aaron's garments. Glory and beauty. Not their own glory, not their own beauty, but that of God Himself. And so there's a visible distinction between the Israelites and the priests. There is a true clergy and laity distinction. One of God's own institutions. We see their beauty. We see their glory. We see their difference. We see their distinction. They're set apart. They themselves are set apart to serve the Lord. They themselves are set apart to serve, in the end of the chapter, verse 43, to go into the tent of meeting, to go to the altar, to minister to the holy place. Only they could go there. If you, as the average Israelite, went beyond the outer court and you tried to get into that tabernacle, trust me, you were toast. If any of the priests could not go from the holy to the most holy place, if they ever walked into the Holy of Holies and they were struck dead, how much more so the Israelites? If even the high priest himself, the chapter describes a reason for these little pomegranates and golden bells upon the hems of their robes. It was that they would hear, they would know that Aaron was still alive in God's holy presence. If that was true of him, how much more so the Israelite, who has no ceremonial distinction, who has no clothing to, in a sense, shield him from God. The priesthood was totally distinct then from the Israelites. And so this was, as I said at the beginning, a very strange world from us. This was a very different sort of place in which they lived than we live. But yet there's one thing that draws us close to them. There's one thing that makes all the difference and distinction and all the strangeness so familiar to us. It's this. The Israelites, just like you and I, stand in the same sort of need for a priest and a priesthood. We stand in the same sort of need. We need someone, something, anything to stand between us and our sins and a God who is so holy that even the high priest could be struck dead. We need someone to stand between us and God. We who are like worms, the psalmist says. The grass, the field, God's eyes burning in fire, too pure to even look upon sin, would destroy us like grass. We have a desperate need of someone to stand between us. But we also need someone who is like us. We need a priest who knows us, who struggles like us. We need one who has been tempted like us in every single way, that in any temptation I can go to him. We need one who's different. We need one who's not merely a man who can understand us, but we need one who is a righteous man. And even greater than that, we need one who's also true God. The need of the Israelites, the reason why God gave the priesthood, the same reason why He has given us Jesus Christ, our desperate need of a mediator, our need of a salvation that we ourselves cannot give to ourselves, that we ourselves cannot bring to ourselves. And so our text points us, not surprisingly, to our Lord. We do see here a wonderful picture of the servants of God who are like us, our pastors who are sinners just like me. But yet we see here someone greater. Something else that we can't find in our pastor. We can't find in a minister upon this earth. Not one minister, loved ones, can give what we ultimately need. We see here our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's a priest of the people. If you go back to Hebrews, you'll see in that very same chapter that I just had us read a verse or two from, in Hebrews chapter 5, He speaks of the priest as offering gifts and sacrifices for Himself because he is sinful, and he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as the sins of the people. But notice that he speaks here of our Lord Jesus Christ, who needed not to offer sacrifices for his own sins, for he himself was sinless. In chapter 2, he's described as a priest who can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He's described as one who can give us help to those who are tempted, chapter 2, verse 18. When we are tempted, we can go to Jesus Christ because he knows what it is to be tempted like you. If he was immediately tempted by the devil, if in his temptation in Matthew 4 he suffered the temptations of Satan himself, how much more is he able to give us comfort and aid when we are tempted, not immediately by the devil, but by the world, the flesh, and any other influence? In chapter 4 again, he describes our Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he's passed through the heavens, chapter 4, verse 14. But yet, we do not have a high priest, verse 15, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, draw with confidence, draw near. Find mercy, find grace to help you, loved ones, in your time of need. He offered up prayers, verse 7 of chapter 5. He offered up supplications, he offered up cries, he offered up tears to the one who could save from death. He was heard because of his reverence. We find here a Savior who is like us, because God the Son became a man, took upon himself from the womb of the Virgin Mary our own flesh and blood. He became one with us. He became like us in every single way. The only difference, of course, is that he is without sin. He has a true human body, a true human soul. He had the same sorts of emotions, the same sorts of struggles, the same anguish, the same sorts of tears he cried. He is a human. But he's a righteous one. We have a Savior who's not just a mere man. He's not just a prophet. Not just a guy. We could find that sort of guy anywhere. One who's like us, one who's been tempted like us. But we need a Savior who is different from us, who has passed through the heavens, who's high above us, who's distinct from us. And so we see Jesus Christ, distinct from the people. Not merely a man, but a righteous man who is also truly God. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer reflects upon that and says this. Speaking of our Lord's priesthood, he distinguishes our Lord's priesthood. He is different because he's not from the tribe of Levi. He has a different sort of order, the order of Melchizedek. It's an unending priesthood, not one that ends because he's sinful and can die. But our Lord Jesus Christ belongs to a different sort of priesthood, but he's also distinct because of this. Notice in chapter 7, verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is separated from sinners. He's a righteous man. He kept the law of God. He suffered your temptations and he overcame them. But he's also divine. He's more powerful than any mere creature. He's truly God. In his human and divine natures, and we find in one person this glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, this great high priest, who can relate to us because he's man, but who also relates to God because he himself is the Son of God, who can take our human, frail prayers up to God because he's one with us, but who also, because he's God, can bring to us an answer, can bring to us comfort, can bring to us what we need. Today, this high priest stands before you and he speaks. This high priest comes into your presence today and he invites anyone who has need of his redeeming grace to come. He comes to all who are weak. He comes to all who are sinners. He comes to all who struggle. He comes to all who are tempted. He comes to all who are in desperate, dire need of a Savior who's outside of them. He comes to us today, whether we trust in Jesus Christ or not, and he offers us grace. He offers to save us from our sins. He offers to hear us in our cries. He comes and he offers to answer our needs. He comes and he brings comforts to us in our weakness. He comes and he brings assurance to us in our doubts. Whatever our weakness, temptation, and failure, this priest, from us, but different from us, he himself is that answer. Whatever our weakness, whatever our difficulty, whatever our sin, whatever besets us, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, sinless, righteous, and holy, offers himself to you. And he calls you to receive him by faith, and by faith alone. Amen.